Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. What I'd like to do today, with today's focus, because we've sort of been off kilter for the last couple of weeks, since the beginning of this series, you know, because if questions come up or issues arise, you know, I'm never going to be trapped by my notes. We have to have an interactive theology in which questions are being answered, rather. I know many times when I first started studying the Word of God, studying one thing opened up the doorway for something else that I would have questions about. And while after time, I just learned that to keep a pad and paper around at all times while I was, you know, either studying or being discipled. I would just keep notes on these paths, you know, just so I could get back to it later so that I could continue on a particular course that I was on. Now, don't get me wrong, there were some times that the course that I went off on was a course I needed to be on, and I could always tell I can always tell. I guess it's a judgment call, and you'd have to make that judgment call for yourself. And so it's for that reason that, you know, I have continuous broadcasts here until, you know, the Lord takes the breath from my body Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. So I always have time while I'm here to respond to any other questions that someone may have. All right, now I said all that to say this. We started off last week, wanted to do the introduction. We got into the introduction. I probably got through that, quite a bit of that. But trying to show you the Trinity of the Old Testament, though I've been able to touch on that with some pretty significant passages that I think are irrefutable. I haven't covered everything that I want to cover in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, rather. Understanding there's a difference between an Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenant. All right. The old covenant began on Sinai and ended at Pentecost. The new covenant began on Pentecost, and we live in it right now. All right. But the Old Testament began at Genesis and ended at Malachi. The New Testament began at Matthew and ended at Revelation. And there are times when they overlap. That's why that distinction has to be made. For instance, the old covenant ended in the fifth book of the New Testament, which is the book of Acts, the second chapter of the fifth book. So the old covenant did not end until then, and there's some significance to that. If you were privy to tune into my series on the law, which I'm going to address again, because that's I've gotten so many emails with misunderstandings about the law that I'm going to address that again soon. But for today, I want to do two things. Any of you listened to the broadcast the other day, we're privileged, Tom Young, my cousin actually, and also the founding logistics director of the Apologetic Research Center, called in, and we had a good conversation, a class he's teaching at his church. He wanted to, introduce hermeneutics to the class. Now, again, hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art because it's something you can get better at with practice, and it's a science because it has principles that can be evaluated, okay, and they can be repeated, all right? And so it's an art and a science. And anyone studying the Word of God without hermeneutical principles is really not studying the Word of God. You know, you're just basically reading, all right? And so it's very important. I may do a series on hermeneutics when this one is done, but for today, before I get into the Old Testament, and actually that's kind of a misnomer because what I'm going to do is almost like a bridge between old and new, is I'm going to go into a passage of Scripture that you're all familiar with, John chapter 8 and the woman caught in the act of adultery. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to clarify that passage for you all today using hermeneutical principles. Now, lest anyone says, oh, are you going to be arrogant and say, you're going to clarify it? Well, for years, I've heard people preach on this passage, and people say, yeah, Jesus, when he's writing on the ground, he's probably writing their sins or writing their names. And, you know, there's so much speculation, and we don't need to speculate with the Word of God. The answer as to why the men walked away, okay, and did not stone the woman is right there in the text. And hermeneutical principles will allow you to evaluate or to be able to examine what is being said there. I think the big problem is that, you know, the church has too much focus on revelation and not enough on illumination. The bottom line is there is no revelation today. Ooh, I know I just shocked some people. Wow, how could you say that with all these prophets and apostles and people? Well, I disagree with them. I absolutely, and I think Scripture disagrees with them. People can name. Have you noticed that everybody's an apostle now? I mean, just when I started studying the Word of God, no one called themselves apostles. Now every Tom, Dick, and Stanley is an apostle, and everybody's a prophet or prophetesses, and it's just basically individuals just using these names. Using these titles, and you know what? I really don't have a problem with it in a literal sense of the word, because all apostle means is someone with a special revelation. Now, I have a problem with it from the standpoint that no one has a special revelation anymore, all right? You know, but if you want to use the word in its human sense of the word, that, okay, well, you feel you have a special revelation or a special mission. Because that's what an apostle is, not special revelation, but a special, they have a special mission, a special messenger, all right? So if you feel that you have that, then that's fine. That's between you and God, all right? But there are no more apostles of the Lamb. There's no more apostles in the biblical sense. They don't exist on the planet today. And I know I just stepped into it, and I probably will have to address this eventually because I've had people ask me to address it. And I very well may address that in the next issue. Likewise, with prophecy, there are two connotations of prophecy. You have prophecy foretelling and prophecy forthtelling. Foretelling and forth, F-O-R-T-H, telling. Now, the difference between the two is foretelling is when you are telling the future. All right? Forthtelling is basically just preaching. That's all it is, proclaiming what is already known. All right, and so if someone wants to claim to be a prophet in the forthtelling sense of the word, then I don't have any problem with it. My position is despise not prophesying. So as long as they're in agreement with everything that's already said in the word, then I'm not going to sit and I'm not going to argue with them. But anyone who claims that they're foretelling or claims that they're an apostle in the biblical sense of the word, then their words need to be gathered and added to the back of Scripture. All right? But the word of God in Ephesians chapter 2 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And just like there wouldn't be no more Jesuses, he's the cornerstone of the church that's built on top of him. And well, the apostles and prophets are the foundation according to Scripture. And the rest of us, according to Peter, are lively stones who are built up on top of that. All right. And so that's, and I hate to touch on something like that briefly. But I said all that to say this, all right, that when you study the Word of God, You can't just keep, you know, talking about some, I got revelation from God, this is what this means. All right? There is no more revelation. What is left is illumination. Illumination. Meaning God shines light on what he has revealed for you and I so that we can see it. It is the light. We are the dark place. And it shines on us until we reflect it, Peter says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so what I'm going to show you is how, through hermeneutical principles, that you can understand the Word of God. And I'm not talking about intellectualizing the Word of God, because it takes the Holy Spirit, all right, for illumination, just like revelation. The difference is revelation is when he's revealing something new. Illumination is when he's just shedding light on what has already been revealed. And I contend that there's nothing new that he's revealing in a biblical sense. You know, more than one person has walked up and said, the Lord told me to tell you. And I always correct him. If God wanted me to know something, then he'd say it to me. Why would he go to you to talk to me? You know, we all can go boldly to the throne of grace. That type of relationship no longer exists, where the priest or the prophet has to go to the Holy of Holies and no one else can go in there. Hebrews 4 says we all can go boldly to the throne of grace, all of us. You know, it's not that just some people can get a prayer through. I can tell you how many times I've heard that. Call somebody because they can get a prayer through. Well, if you are a believer, you can get a prayer through. If you're not a believer, you can. As long as that prayer is, Lord, save me. But all believers have equal access. All of us can cry, Abba, Father. All right. So I want to focus in particular on the Old Testament, and I want to get right to that. But before I do that, I want to go through this exercise connecting the old and the new through hermeneutical principles so that you can then see that even Jesus Christ used the Word of God in those in situations and encounters that he was faced with. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And let me also add real quick as a show note, I was listening to a program today where, it was Roman Catholicism, and it was a Roman Catholic apologetic show, and they were, you know, illustrating how Christians or Protestant Christians, and I thought it was really telling when they included Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in there, how we are all confused and need to come back to Mother Church because, you know, without Mother Church's single interpretation of the Word of God, we end up in the mess we're in. And so, you know, that's another issue that I've been chomping at the bits to deal with because there are some issues there. And so I'm throwing these out there because, you know, I always like to take email from you as to suggestions of things you'd like to talk about. And so I'm just throwing that out there. All right. Not only can you give me a call at area code 646-652-2905, if you'd like to add an on-air question or comment to the broadcast, you can also join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. It's always open and available to you. And lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Arc Studies Live archives here at BTR, if you have a question or a comment about something said or something that should be said or something you'd like to hear said, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, while on the World Wide Web, feel free, you know, to stop in and take a look at what we have to offer at the Apologetic Research Center, www.arcstudies.org. All right, let's jump right into our exercise. All right, we are all familiar with this particular encounter where Jesus Christ was speaking, and I'm referring to John chapter 8, where Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and he was sitting and he was teaching some individuals, and the woman who was caught in the act of adultery was brought before him. And so let's go and let's take a look at that using hermeneutical principles, and I'll outline them as we go through so you can see that even Jesus Christ God incarnate, providing us with an example, used the word of God in this encounter. There was nothing out of the ordinary that took place here. Well, it was all out of the ordinary because it was Christ, but nothing that you can't see and that the people around him did not see from the word of God. All right. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in the act of adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone at her first, or throw the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. All right, so we're all familiar with that encounter. We've had numerous explanations as to what happened. We knew it was a trap. We knew it was a trick. We didn't, but what I never hear taught is what the trap was. All right, and let me take that back. I do hear people say what the trap was. I have heard that on occasion. The trap being that the woman was bride and the man wasn't. All right, but it's never illustrated as to why that's a trap. Okay? Not only that, it's not illustrated as to why these self-righteous individuals who had hatched a plan to trap Jesus, to trick and trap him, would then, when they have him right there, have the woman to accuse, would walk away just because he ignored them. Well, there's a reason why this happened, and that reason is, quite simply, self-preservation. Let's go back into the text. All right, we already know Christ went to Mount Olives, sat down to talk to some people. All right, verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to her, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. That is key. She is caught in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, which is absolutely true. But then they say, but what do you say? So this is where the trap has lied. All right? The trap lies here. Number one, Moses does say that such should be stoned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But there are specific conditions that must be met. All right? And so they're trying to put Christ in a position where either A, he agrees with Moses, and then they can condemn him for not meeting those conditions. Or B, have him contradict Moses, and then, of course, they can stone him for that. See, he's not of God. All right? Let's look at those specific conditions. All right? In the book of Leviticus, chapter 20:10, Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, both he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer, both of them, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. The adulterer and the adulteress shall both be put to death. Now, I have heard people go that far in exegeting this passage. All right? If they caught this woman in the very act of adultery, then where's the man? Because that means they caught him in the very act as well. All right? And so right off of the top, there is an issue. All right? The issue that exists is the issue of bearing
false witness. Remember the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There were specific criteria that had to be met under the law of witnesses. Specific criteria. And this criteria could not be altered. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says this. Hear, O Israel, the decree and laws that I am about to teach you. Follow them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land and that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. And I love the way King James put it. Do not diminish aught. Don't take anything from it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. God knew exactly what he was giving, what he was speaking on when he gave the law. You know, this is why I'm against tithing. Tithing was specific and, you know, it was given for a specific reason. And individuals today want to alter that reason. Well, under the law, you were not allowed to alter the law. It was a violation of law to alter the law, right? And so we have a situation where these individuals are bearing a witness to Christ, and the witness is false. How do we know that the witness is false? Well, the Word of God, as we read in Leviticus 20:10, he said the adulterer and adulteress shall be put to death. And then we're told in Deuteronomy 4:1-2 that you can't change that. And so these individuals who are scribes and Pharisees, who are in fact masters of the law, in fact, Jesus Christ, with all the issues that he had with the Pharisees concerning the law, in Matthew 23, still had this to say concerning scribes and Pharisees. Verse 1, beginning of verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. All right? So they knew the law. They could speak the law backwards and forwards. All right? They just did not practice what they preached. And it's the same scribes and Pharisees, according to John 8, who came to Jesus with this quote-unquote trap, knowing that it was a modification of the law. And that's the rock and hard place they tried to put Christ in. All right? They didn't make a judgment. They brought and said, Moses said this. Well, Moses did say that such should be put to death, but he didn't stop there. Moses said not only should she be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the male should be. So if Christ then disagrees with them, all right, and says, nah, you can't put her to death standing up for the law, then they can say, oh, you're against Moses. You know the way people are when they disagree with the Word of God. They don't really want to discuss the error of their ways and the error of what they're saying. They just want one or two words from you, and then they're going to blast and jump all over it because they don't want to hear anymore. They don't, you know, they want to argue. They don't want to have a discussion concerning certain things. All right? And so, you know, that put Jesus in a position of saying, yes, put her to death. Then they could say, well, how can we put her to death when the law says both of them should be? But then if Jesus says, no, don't put her to death, well, how are you going to disagree with Moses? And that was the rock and hard place. But you see, Jesus used the law of witnesses against them. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, this is where the law of witnesses is illustrated. All right? He says this. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. All right? Doesn't stop there, though. He goes on in the next verse, verse 7, to say, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, then the hands of all the people. You must purge this evil from you. So in the law of witnesses, there had to be two or three distinct witnesses to an infraction or a violation of the law. Two or three distinct witnesses, all right? And it couldn't be one witness who was like, well, I'm a father and I'm a priest and I'm a prophet. It couldn't be one prophet with three titles. It had to be distinct to the extent that, as it says here, the hands of these witnesses must be the first in putting them to death, or the first to cast stones to put the person worthy of death to death, so that everyone can see the two or three distinct persons who are witnessing against this person. Oh, you see where I'm going, don't you? You see exactly where I'm going. The doctrine of the Trinity in it, but we'll get to that in a second. All right? Now I'll read it again. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. Whosoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, then the hands of all the people. All right? Now, let's go back and look at what happened in the account in John 8. Jesus stooped down. I'm reading verse 6. They said, it's testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking, he raised up and said to them, he who is without sin amongst you, let him throw the first stone. Did you make the connection with what Christ said and the law of witnesses? In the law of witnesses, again, there had to be two or three witnesses who are first to put the person to death, or first, rather, to cast stones. But Jesus didn't just use the law of witnesses. What he did was he boxed him into a corner, because he said, he who is without sin. Now understand, according to 1 John 3, 4, sin is transgression of the law. That's how it's defined. Sin is transgression of the law. So Christ says to them, he who is without you, who is without, or who has not transgressed the law amongst you, you throw the stone first. Now, why would he say that to them? Let's go back again and look at the law of witnesses. All right? In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 20, Moses wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil person from amongst you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil amongst you. Let me read that last part again. So shall you put the evil away from amongst you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and they shall not again commit such evil amongst you. All right? So they'll learn not to participate in a false witness. As a matter of fact, Moses even addressed that in Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. God's word is extensive dealing with these issues. So there are specific dynamics that are taking place in John chapter 8. And the people, first of all, the scribes and Pharisees knew these things. And the people around them had heard these things all of their days. They knew better than to circulate a false report. But they were trying to encourage Christ to be the false witness, and Christ turned it right back around on them. Okay, you say you caught her in the act? Then you, who is without sin, cast the first stone. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, who claimed to be the witnesses, were not without sin. They were in violation of the law themselves because they modified the law in order to set their trap. They modified the law by letting the guy go and bringing the woman to Christ. So when Christ told them, he was without sin, cast the first stone, these individuals knew that they, in fact, were false witnesses and who were circulating a false report. And as the text says in Deuteronomy 19, when someone makes a false charge or bears false witness in violation of the ninth commandment, and it can be proven that they did, then you shall do to them what they sought to have done to the person. So in reality, when these individuals walked away, they didn't walk away because, wow, he wrote my name in the sand, or wow, he got us now. It was quite simply self-preservation. They knew that to cast a stone, every stone following it would have come at them. They would have been in violation of the law themselves. Now, the reality is, you know, they really were in violation anyway. I can pull up another law that says if you know something, you don't say anything, you're in violation. So if they knew the guy who the guy was and weren't saying, as a matter of fact, let me give you that. I'll give you that as a reference so that you know what I'm talking about. It's in Leviticus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and it says, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. So they were already in violation because they saw the guy and they heard a public charge made and they were supposed to speak up. So they were already in violation of the law. The last thing that they wanted to do, all right, because they snuck and did that when they grabbed her. They snuck and did it like snakes in the grass. But if they cast a stone, it would have been before all those who they sought to turn away from Jesus, whom Jesus was teaching, and you can no longer hide that in fact you were a sinner and worthy of death. All right, let's go back to the text. All right, that's why when you look at this, it says in verse 9, then those who heard, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even unto the last. And what I love about that is the older ones were wise enough to realize he beat us already. He got us again. And the younger ones were there like young bucks, ready to continue, you know, to continue their task, their trap. You know, it's like being yoked together, you know, in the Talmud, when it speaks of yoking animals together, in addition to not yoking animals of different types of animals together, like, and it also says this in the book of Leviticus, like oxen and donkeys, you don't yoke them together. You yoke the same type of animal together, but it also says that you yoke the older ones with the younger ones. And you did that specifically for a reason, because the young ones had all that youthful enthusiasm, but the old ones knew when it was time to turn. An old ox been plowing those fields for you. Well, these Pharisees, you know, unfortunately, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, again, speaking about the scribes and Pharisees, I'm in Matthew 23, and he speaks about them. Okay, in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one convert, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves.
And that's exactly what was occurring here. And so when we look at this text using hermeneutical principles, all right, and so what are the hermeneutical principles that I used to exegete this passage? Well, I used several, all right? The first thing I did was I used the time principle. Well, no, let me back up. Actually, the first thing I did was I used the literal principle. I take the text literally. I don't need to come up with some metaphorical reason for it. You know, the literal principle teaches us that we should take the word of God literally unless it implies that it shouldn't be. Or the specific definition of the literal principle is it's defined as the rule to draw from Scripture the exact meaning God intended. It's the true meaning of God. We are called on to exegete the Scripture, not eisegete. So when I looked at the text and I did not understand it, what I had to do was I had to recognize, all right, that I just did not understand. I needed to search and dig deep and find what was occurring in this particular text. All right? Now, when applying the literal principle, we must recognize the use of the metaphor, figure, speech, hyperbole, anthropomorphism, idiom, parable, etc., to get the proper meaning that God intended. But we must also apply the remaining principles of hermeneutics together as we interpret Scripture. All right? So I take it literally. So if it literally implies parable, then it's a parable. Or hyperbole, it's a hyperbole. Like a good example is God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Hyperbole. We know there's not just like 1,000 hills that God owns cattle on. That is to emphasize that God is in charge of everything. It's just hyperbole. Or how about metaphor? You know, metaphor when Christ spoke of the fig tree, or the parable with when he spoke of the sower, you know. And so you know you have to look in the text, because he specifically, and in fact in many places, he'll give the parable or the metaphor and then give the literal interpretation. All right, so we have to look at the text. So when I went to John 8, does not imply parable, does not imply metaphor, there's no hyperbole, no anthropomorphism, no idiom, etc. None of that. It's literal. So then I must look, all right, I must apply what's called the time principle. The time principle. How would those around Christ have understood what Christ had said? All right? How would they have understood what Christ had said? All right? What was occurring in that time? And the only way you can come to that conclusion is to look at what Scripture says concerning someone caught in the act of adultery, number one. And as I said, I've heard people go there. I just didn't hear them go any further. But secondly, you have to look at the law of witnesses. There were specific things that had to be done according to the Word of God when someone was caught in an act. So you had to look at the law of witnesses. Then you had to, you know, you look at the violation of the law of witnesses. You know, you had to look at violations of not following exactly what God said. Now, I know that's a little bit of work, but that's the fanning into flame, that ember that I talked about on Monday's broadcast. That's the fanning into flame. That is the work that you must do when studying the Word of God. Yes, you can pray for the Holy Spirit to open your mind so that you can understand. Yes, you can pray that He illuminates your heart. Yes. But you have to sit down. You can't just go to a church service and let people talk at you and then underline it in your Bible, and then you think you got something. One of my wife's friends, who lives in Atlanta, Georgia now, but when we all lived in Youngstown, Ohio, you know, she used to just constantly just like underline stuff in her Bible. Anyway, when she was getting ready to go to Atlanta, Georgia, we had a discussion. I can't remember exactly how it started, but it was basically a dispute, because my position was, you know, you got to stop just like writing stuff in your Bible. And it ain't because I'm sitting there saying, ooh, I'm reverencing paper. You know, I've had classes where I took my Bible and threw it across the room, because I'm and I know people probably say, ooh, you know,
Well, because I'm trying to make people understand is what's in it that's important. If you don't get into what's in it, you yourself, then it's nothing but a dictionary. It's no greater than a regular book. You must get into it. Anyway, to make a long story short, after she moved to Georgia, talked to her about maybe 5 or 6 years later, and I really appreciated her integrity. She said she got down there and she started looking at all these underlying things she had in her Bible and the notes that she had wrote next to them, you know, and she realized that when she started reading the text and she was out of the context of the church that she was in and the people saying those types of things, that when she read the text, her notes made no sense. You had individuals calling pestilences, you know, like little pests in the church. You talk about you behind your back. Well, it's just epidemic diseases. But someone not understanding the Word of God who didn't study themselves and is up preaching, and I hear a lot of that. People think the gift of gab is a call to preach. Just because you can run your mouth don't mean God called you to do anything. The easiest way to tell whether or not someone's called to preach is look at how arrogant they are. Because when you really fly close to the flame, it humbles you. It humbles you. And you develop a godly fear, not in the sense of being scared, but in the sense of a reverence of the Word of God, so much so that you want to give chapter and verse to all that you speak, lest someone be led astray by what you say. And that's what I see occurring with this John 8. Again, I'm sure you've all heard about he was writing their sins on the ground, and as he wrote them, they walked away. Well, you can't do that hermeneutically. All right? You can't do that hermeneutically. You couldn't do it according to the time principle. Or how about the illumination principle? All right? The illumination principle is really twofold, that the Word is light, we are darkness, and that the Holy Spirit illuminates our eyes or opens our eyes. All right? And people take one of that without the other. They say, see, the Holy Spirit opens my eyes. All right? And then they'll, instead of using that from an illumination perspective, they use it as revelation. See, God gave me this about this passage. How many times have people told you 10 people can read the Word of God and come up with 10 different meanings? Well, I submit to you that 9 or even 10 of them are dead wrong, because the Word of God has one interpretation. One. Now, I would agree that you can draw in an infinite number of applications from the Word of God, an infinite number. But there's only one interpretation. God said exactly what he meant, and he don't need us to put some icing on it to make it palatable. There's one interpretation, infinite applications. How many times have people said, yeah, you know, should you marry an unbeliever? Let me ask you all out there. Is it okay for a Christian to marry an unbeliever? Now, how many of you thought about you can't be unequally yoked together? That's the first passage that comes to mind. Why? Because that passage is taught that way by interpretation. And it's not. That's an application and a correct application that can be drawn from it. But the interpretation of that passage, and I'll go there, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I know I'm way off topic today, but, you know, for the sake of Tom, I thought he was going to call in today, but I'm sure he's listening. I know he's having his class listen as well. So this is for their benefit. So everyone else, just please, you know, just we'll get where we're going with the topic at hand or the topic of the series. But for this, you know, it benefits you as well. And if you feel it don't, then feel free to talk amongst yourselves. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, I believe it is. Let me see. I'd say 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. No, it's not 5. 2 Corinthians 6, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God. They will be my people. All right? And so he's absolutely clear here in what he's talking about. All right? It's not just talking about marriage. Again, I agree that that application can be drawn here, but it's talking about being yoked together for anything. It's for this reason that here in Columbus, Ohio, or the Central Ohio area, that I was asked to come on WVKO after the Million Man March, after a bunch of preachers got on there and had Minister Donnell Muhammad from the Nation of Islam on there, and they had a Jesus Fest. Donnell got up there and even sang a couple of verses of a hymn. And a woman called in and said, I didn't know you all believed in Jesus. He said, yes, ma'am, we do. Now, I knew, and Darnell knew, that when he says Jesus, he's talking about Elijah Muhammad. But the preachers were so blindfolded because they wanted to be unified by black nationalism that they had scales on their eyes and did not look to see what he was really saying. Louis Farrakhan said on a tape called The True History of Jesus, or rather The Crucifixion of Jesus, side two, he said this, as long as I talk about Jesus but don't point out who he is, me and my Christian friends can get along because they think I'm talking about somebody that they know. Absolutely deceitful. Intentionally deceitful. And Darnell knew that. And fortunately, a Christian heard it, and at the time, ARC was doing seminars concerning the Million Man March. And as a matter of fact, the seminar was called The Nation of Islam and the Black Church and Unholy Union was the subtitle. And so fortunately, someone knew and they called me, and I didn't know what had happened. I had no idea. They gave me a bunch of tapes. This was like less than 24 hours notice. So I didn't get a chance to listen to all the tapes. So I go on the broadcast. They introduced me to all my other panel, and they're all evangelist this and pastor this and reverend this. And so I'm sitting around, and to be honest with you, I expected a certain amount of ignorance because individuals, just because you put those names on them again, the gift of gab is not a call to preach. And I've seen too many of that. But I reserve, you know, I reserve my right to only make a judgment after I began to hear them. So I expected a certain amount of not knowing what was going on. But what actually happened caught me totally off guard. What happened was I ended up debating all of them on Christian radio, not only in that broadcast, but I had to go back and do it again the next week at the request of the radio station. I had to debate these preachers twice because they were justifying the Million Man March and being yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the reason why they were being yoked together with unbelievers is because they when they look at this passage, what they think about is marriage. That's just an application. The interpretation is talking about the yoking for service, period. We can't yoke with the likes of Farrakhan or Mormons or anyone to accomplish what we are trying to accomplish for Almighty God. Again, as I talked about earlier, when you read in the Talmud and it speaks about yoking animals together, you were not allowed to yoke an oxen with a donkey. Okay, you could not yoke an oxen with a donkey. Likewise, you could not yoke a horse with a cow. You had to yoke like animals together. You had to yoke like animals together. And you'll even find that, and I'm trying to remember where it is. It's actually in I believe it's in the book of Leviticus. But you had to yoke like animals together. All right? Not only did you yoke like animals together, but you yoked an older animal with a younger animal, as I talked about a while back here. All right, and I see you, Mentor. I'll let you on in 1 second here. Just let me complete this thought. All right, you had to yoke the older one with the younger one because the older one knew the ways to go. And that's why we find in the book of Matthew concerning being yoked together, Jesus Christ has this to say, all right? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what he's drawing on by saying that. We're yoked to him. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right? He says, I will direct your path. And that's drawing upon the law concerning yoking. And so when we read that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it refers to yoking, we can't be yoked to Farrakhan or you know, any other thing, including an unbelieving wife if we are believers and then seeking a wife. Because we're yoked to Christ, and everything that we deal with or that we function with to accomplish our mission for him has to be part of that yoking. All right. Got a caller here. How you doing, Mental? Hello, caller? Caller? Mental Records is the name here. Let's see. I'm not hearing you. Hello, caller? Caller, can you hear me? Okay, well, maybe Mental checked in just to listen. Hold on. Let me ask him in the chat room. Because he may sometimes people just call in just to listen. All right, so we're waiting to hear from him. Okay, so that's what that, you know, that's why it's necessary to make sure that you absolutely understand hermeneutically what is being said in a passage before you start drawing interpretations. All right, the proper hermeneutical process for studying the Word of God is interpretation, then application. Interpretation, and when I say interpretation, I don't mean your interpretation. That would be leaning to your own understanding. I mean what is being said in the text, all right, and properly interpreting it using hermeneutical principles. And then once you understand what God says, all right, then you can look up and see how it applies to your life. All right, interpretation, then application. All right, let's see, coming up on 7 minutes here left in the broadcast. Mental, are you there? All righty. All right, so they may have gone back and started listening to the broadcast from the beginning, as you can here on BTR. All right, so Mental, okay, only listening. You say it's only listening. All right. All right, so let's go back to our study then. All right? Now, I have 7 minutes to do this, but I'm going to tie this in to our topic, the Trinity. All right? Now, I've already proven that in John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, Christ used the Word of God, and I find that amazing. The incarnate Word of God used the propositional Word of God, because that's what the Bible is. The Bible is the propositional Word of God. It's what God proposes about himself for us to understand, all right? And so the incarnate Word used the propositional Word of God to repel the scribes and Pharisees who were misusing the Word. Now, how do I know that that's what Christ used in this text? Well, I know for two reasons. Number one, I know because I use the literal principle of hermeneutics, and in the text, it applies, all right, according to the law of witnesses. And I'll put all this out on my blog page at the end of the broadcast, the law of witnesses and the specifics relating to that. I'll put all that out there, all right? And the second reason I know is because these individuals weren't done yet, all right? After 11, when Christ told her to go and sin no more, then Christ spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then the Pharisees, they're still there. Still there. They realize they lost the encounter with the woman, but they're still there. But listen to what they used, okay? Because Christ used the law of witnesses against them. So look at what they did in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to them, you bear witness of yourself then. Your witness is not true. So they tried to turn what Christ used on them back on him. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, Jesus in verse 17 says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two is true. All right? Because they try to just say, you're by yourself. So he said, it's written that the testimony of two is true. I am one who bears witness of me, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, well, where's your Father? And Jesus answered and said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. All right? And so, again, Jesus used, after using the law of witnesses, that required specific witnesses. If you were a witness to a violation of the law, an infraction of God's law, all right, two or three, there had to be at least two or possibly three witnesses, and they had to be the first to cast stones, the very first to lay hands, so everyone could see who these witnesses were, who these two or three distinct witnesses were. It could not be one man who had three titles. Couldn't be a man who was priest, prophet, and, I don't know, father, or husband, prophet, and father. Couldn't be one. Had to be three distinct persons, distinct so much so as that when they cast stones, all could see that there were two or three distinct witnesses. That is what the law of witnesses required in Deuteronomy 17, 6, and 7. That's what is required. And Christ used that very thing. When Jesus said, when they came to Jesus and said, you bear witness of yourself, that would, support modalism. Because according to modalists, God is one person. He's one person with three titles. One person with three titles. As a matter of fact, listen how Geno Jennings put it.
I'm one Jennings. But I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband. There's one God,
That's right.
He has a name, but a lot of titles.
So that's how they describe God, as one distinct person with three titles. Well, that falls short of the law of witnesses. Because in the law of witness, it could not be one person with two or three titles. They had to be distinct to the extent that you could see them lay hands first. And Christ, speaking of himself and the Father, said, I am one, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And he used that law. He could not have used that law if Christ were somehow the Father. It would have been in violation of the law for Christ to use that. In fact, it would have been the very position that the Pharisees were using against Christ. And so it's clear when looking at this text of Scripture, actually using old and new, it's clear that Christ is not the Father. And at this point, every time I show someone who rejects the Trinity this, they say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? That's irrelevant. I'll tell you why it's irrelevant. Because I'm proving to you that God is not one distinct person. If you want me to show all three, I can. But all is necessary for me to collapse the theology that God is somehow one person with three titles is for me to show you that Christ is not the Father in any way, shape, or form, and that I've done. But as far as being a witness is concerned, in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, the apostle said, speaking about after, this is Peter, after they got out of jail, in Acts 5, 32, he said, we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. So yes, the Holy Spirit is also a witness, as much as the apostles were witnesses. He's not just wind or some active force blowing somewhere. He is a witness. All right, coming up on 34 seconds left in the broadcast. I hope you got something out of this today. Again, direct your questions and comments to ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, please send me all questions and comments to arcstudies.org. And I'm going to pick up the broadcast on Friday, and we'll continue to look at the Trinity in the Old Testament. So until Friday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.